And if you would, turn with me to our sermon text this morning. We will be looking at the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 6. And today we'll be looking at the first 18 verses. And if you have been with us, you know that this is the sermon series we're working our way through right now, the book of 1 Samuel. So last week we were 1 Samuel 5, the week before 1 Samuel 4. So we've been systematically going through the book of 1 Samuel. And part of that has to do with our second core value as a church, which is to preach through books of the Bible. That's one of our convictions, is to really pray about, feel that, okay, this is where the Lord is leading us, and from beginning to end, each Sunday, working our way through that book. And our tagline for that is letting God's Word lead. But I will say, there is a temptation as a pastor for special Sundays to take a break from some of these series, right? You think Christmas, you might think of Palm Sunday, and of course, Easter Sunday, right? That's a Sunday where you think we need to take a break from the sermon series where we are, turn somewhere else, and let's look at a passage on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that's a temptation as a pastor. I would have never thought 1 Samuel chapter 6 would be necessarily an Easter Sunday passage. But in God's wisdom, He has. And this is where He has landed us on Easter Sunday. Truly a resurrection passage. So let me just catch you up real quick where we are in the book of 1 Samuel. Our scene in chapter 6 is going to begin in the land of the Philistines. This is a unique place in God's Word where we leave in the Old Testament the nation of Israel for a period of time, and we look at one of their enemies, the nation of Philistia. What has happened in chapter 4, Israel went to battle the Philistines. They brought the Ark of God with them into battle, and they lose. And this is a devastating loss for the Israelites. And the Ark of God is captured, and it's taken into the land of the Philistines, supposedly defeated. It is alone in enemy territory, suffering an apparent defeat. But what we saw in chapter 5 is that the Ark of God, though it is alone, though God is alone in enemy territory, He gains a victory over the Philistines' principal god, Dagon. He defeats the gods of the Philistines, and in fact begins to pour out His wrath, a plague, upon the Philistines. So that's what's going on in Philistia as we pick up this chapter. But at the same time, the nation of Israel is suffering at this point in time, since they've left Egypt, the lowest point in their history. They've lost battles before. They've lost leaders before. But they have never lost the Ark. And the nation of Israel is wondering, where has God's glory gone? Has God been defeated? And if God has been defeated, what does that mean for us? So both nations in a state of mourning. One wondering if God has left them and what that means for them. And one thinking they had defeated God in their power and yet suffering His wrath as it's being poured out on their country. So that is where we pick up this morning. But we will see by the end of these 18 verses, remarkably, a great hope for Israel that points us to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, with that said, let us turn to the Word of God, again from the New Living Translation, chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. The Ark of the Lord remained in Philistine territory 7 months in all. Then the Philistines called in their priests and diviners and asked them, "What should we do about the Ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to our own country, to its own country. Send the Ark of the God of Israel back with a gift," they were told. "Send a guilt offering so that the plague will stop. Then, if you are healed, you will know it was His hand that caused the plague." "What sort of guilt offering should we send?" they asked. And they were told, "Since the plague has struck both you and your five rulers, made 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, just like those who have ravaged your land. Make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps then he will stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go. Now, build a new cart and find 2 cows that have just given birth to calves. Make sure that the cows have never been yoked to a cart. Hitch the cows to the cart, but shut their calves away from them in a pen. Put the Ark of the Lord on the cart, and beside it place a chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors you are sending as a guilt offering. Then let the cows go wherever they want. If they cross the border of our land and go to Beth Shemesh, we will know it was the Lord who brought this great disaster upon us. If they don't, we will know it was not his hand that caused the plague. It came simply by chance. So these instructions were carried out. 2 cows were hitched to the cart, and their newborn calves were shut up in a pen. Then the Ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors were placed on the cart. And sure enough, without veering off in other directions, the cows went straight along the road toward Beth Shemesh, lowing as they went. The Philistine rulers followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they saw the ark, they were overjoyed. The cart came into the field of a man named Joshua and stopped beside a large rock. So the people broke up the wood of the cart for a fire and killed the cows and sacrificed them to the Lord as a burnt offering. Several men of the tribe of Levi lifted the ark of the Lord and the chest containing the gold rats and gold tumors from the cart and placed them on the large rock. Many sacrifices and burnt offerings were offered to the Lord that day by the people of Beth Shemesh. The 5 Philistine rulers watched all this and then returned to Ekron that same day. The 5 gold tumors sent by the Philistines as a guilt offering to the Lord were gifts from the rulers of Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. The 5 gold rats represented the 5 Philistine towns and their surrounding villages, which were controlled by the 5 rulers. The large rock at Beth Shemesh, where they set the ark of the Lord, still stands in the field of Joshua as a witness to what happened there. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you this morning, thankful for the chance to worship you, and knowing that you have set apart this passage for us this day, April 1st, 2018, Easter Sunday, for us to look at. And Lord, we pray that this day you might open our eyes and open our hearts and our ears, that we may see and know and hear your word, that you might work deeply in our hearts to see the truth that you have for us today, the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that it means for us. We ask all these things through the power of your Holy Spirit in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as I was preparing the passage this week, the first thought that crossed my mind was Easter Sunday, and here we are in 1 Samuel with this passage. How do we connect what is going on at this time, 3,000 years ago, to something that happened 2,000 years ago that is relevant for us today, right? A massive thing for us to look at. But as I got thinking about it, I began to think about how it is we know something has been taken care of. So let me ask you that question. How do you know that something that has to be taken care of is actually taken care of? You know, it could be something small, like turning the lights out before you go to work. You get to work and you wonder, did I turn the lights out? How do I know that the lights are out? Or it could be something really important, like laying in bed at night and wondering, did I turn the stove off? Right? Did I turn the oven off? How do you know that something has been taken care of? Well, and even right now, as I say this, probably some of y'all are in your mind thinking, oh man, did I turn that light out? Did I turn that stove off? It's Easter Sunday, right? This hits us every day. every single day, we have these types of questions. And we're faced with one of three options. There's three ways, three main ways we can respond. First, we can decide, okay, I will take care of this myself. Right? How am I going to know something's taken care of? Because I'll do it. I'll take care of it. And maybe this is because you are the only one who can take care of it. Maybe it's because you think you're the only one who can take care of it. Or maybe it's because you think you're the only one who can do it right. So you're going to be the one that's going to take care of it. But many times, that's a legitimate option. There are many times also where it's a legitimate option sometimes for us to get someone else to take care of something for us, right? Now, it could be somebody we know. It could be a spouse or a child or a friend or a coworker, and there's something that has to be done, and you ask somebody else to take care of that for you. Or it could be that you're asking someone that you don't know to take care of it. How do you know your house is going to be clean every week? Maybe you have somebody come in to take care of that for you. Or how do you know the food's going to be ready for a party that's coming up? Well, you hire a caterer, right? You hire somebody out to take care of that for you. So the two options we usually think about it are, I'll take care of it, or someone else can take care of it. But there is a third option. And actually, some of us probably take this third option more often than not. And it's to say, I just am not going to worry about it. Right? Yeah, did I turn the lights out before I went to work? It's not that big a deal. Right? I'm just not going to worry about it. Maybe you're laying in bed and you're really tired. And you're like, I'm pretty sure I turned the stove off. I'm just not going to worry about it. Right? So there are times that this is a legitimate way for us to go. Right? I had a boss in my first job right out of school who really did do great things with our office, but he was one of these really big idea people. And so working for him at least 3 or 4 days a week, we would come into work and he had been thinking about this next great idea for our office. And what we learned is about 75 or 80% of the time, he never brought that idea up again, right? It was just something that had run through his mind. So we learned, okay, we're not going to worry about any idea that he brings the first time. But if he says it a second time, now we'll worry about it. Because if he's thinking about it, that's something we really need to do. But the point is, when we want to know, is something taken care of? There really are three options. We can do it ourselves, we can get someone else to do it for us, or we can just not worry about it. Well, our passage this morning addresses this. In the nation of Philistia, they are in utter turmoil. They are being ravaged by this plague, and they need to know that this plague is going to be taken care of. That these tumors and this death that has been poured out on them is going to be taken care of. They need to know this. So we're going to see this morning two main points. Okay? They're not going to seem related at first, but you're going to see, I think, in the end, that there is one thing that leads us to seeing how these two points are related, how we find them. Point number one, God's wrath must be satisfied. God's wrath must be satisfied. And point number two, God's triumph brings joy to His people. God's wrath must be satisfied. And point number two, God's triumph brings joy to His people. Our first point, God's wrath must be satisfied. Where do we see this? Well, we see this in the first 12 verses of this passage. In the nation where the Philistines are being ravaged, this is the central point that they're addressing, that they're coming to. And we see three things that we want to observe in the first half of this chapter. Three kind of developments through this chapter. First, our chapter begins with a critical situation in the nation of the Philistines. They win a battle in chapter 4, as I mentioned, over Israel. And they bring the Ark of God back, thinking that their God has defeated the God of Israel. But what they find is that actually the God of Israel is gaining victory over them in their own territory. In chapter 5, they have placed him in front of their god, Dagon, and they come back in the next day And David is face down in front of the ark. So they prop him back up. And the next day they come back in. And not only is David face down in front of the ark, his head's chopped off and his arms are chopped off. And from that point forward then, this plague begins to be poured out on the people of the Philistines. And we read at the end of chapter 5, those who didn't die were afflicted with tumors. And the cry from the town rose to heaven. So you can imagine the state in Philistia at this time. Everyone who is not dead has these tumors. Really a critical stage. And this is going on for 7 long months. So when we turn to our passage, chapter 6, the leaders get together and they ask a really important question. In verse 2, they say, "What should we do about the ark of the Lord? Tell us how to return it to its own country." And there's a deeper question that they're asking here, right? Tell us about the ark. How do we return it? All right, they could just take it back to Israel, but that's not what they're concerned with. They're saying, how do we return it so that this plague will stop? Right? The real root question for them is, how do we get this plague to stop? You notice their thought process here. The plague has ravaged our country since we brought it here. Every city we have sent it to has been afflicted with these tumors and with death. So how do we send this thing back and be certain that the plague is going to stop? So they call in their priests and their religious leaders, and they ask that question. And they get an answer. Send the ark of the God of Israel back with a gift. Now, what kind of gift? Send a guilt offering so that the plague will stop. And they said, what sort of guilt offering should we send? Right? The leaders hone in on that part of the answer. You know, they're admitting, yes, okay, something is happening. That's going on here. What guilt offering do we need to send to satisfy this wrath that is being poured out on our people? In other words, how is it that we send this thing back with a guilt offering to make sure this stops? Now, as I was reading through this and thinking about this, I kind of paused, so I'll pause us right here and say, I don't think this is a really hard thing for us to get, this thought process that is going on for the Philistines. Because this really is a thought process that we have all the time, right? Think about times when we're in the midst of a deep struggle, right? Or a deep disaster that has occurred. Or just something that seems to be an accident or something that has happened that has caused great distress and continued distress. What is our first thought? What is our go-to? How do we get this to stop? How do we get this pain off of us? How do we get this mourning to be past us? How do we get rid of this health concern, this financial struggle, or just seemingly thing after thing after thing that has been washing over me like a wave, and I just have to get this to stop? We ask that question. How do we get this to stop? So we should understand the heart of the Philistine leaders here, because it is a mirror into our own hearts during times of struggle and tragedy. That desire to get at all costs the struggle and tragedy that we're in the midst of to be off of our plate, right? So we can empathize and see some of where the Philistines are in this passage. But the second observation we make comes up in verses 4 through 6. The Philistine priests remind their leaders of something about the God of Israel, the one true God. Now, they don't know everything about God, but they do know something. Verses 4 through 6. And the leaders were told, "Since the plague has struck both you and your 5 rulers, make 5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, just like those that have ravaged your land. Make these things to show honor to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will then stop afflicting you, your gods, and your land. Don't be stubborn and rebellious as Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. By the time God was finished with them, they were eager to let Israel go." So Philistine religious leaders essentially say, we're not exactly sure how to get rid of God's wrath, But they do know one thing. Do not rebel and be stubborn like the Egyptians were. In other words, don't not care. Right? This thing is real. And it is bad. Yes, it could be worse. There are still many that are alive in our country. So it could be worse. Just ask Egypt. But don't not care. Do something. That's the core of their answer. So we go back to that intro. We've got, how do you know something's taken care of? Do you do it yourself? Someone else does it? Or you decide not to care? The Philistines are saying here, don't not care. Okay, let's take that option off of the table. So their answer is to present a guilt offering. And that brings us to the third big thing to notice. Their guilt offering is a guilt offering that is designed to represent them. We read at the end of our passage in verses 15, 16, 17, and 18 about these five gold rats and these five gold tumors, right? The five tumors are designed to represent the five leaders of the Philistines. Now, the nation of the Philistines is what we would call a city-state. It's a nation that's made up of five cities. All right, so hence the number five. So they each have a leader. So the five tumors are designed to represent the five leaders, and the five rats are designed to represent the people. And there have been scholars that have kind of debated what was this plague. Kind of the consensus is maybe this was the bubonic plague, something similar to that. There's an infestation of rats that have come in. They brought with them disease and plagues and tumors and death and all this. Maybe, probably, and that seems like it might make sense, but it was 3,000 years ago. But whatever it is, these rats have something to do with it. So the rats are representing the people, the tumors are representing the Philistines. And they are designed to be a representation of those people. So think a little bit deeper about the thought process behind why they would use this as a guilt offering. Because this is important. It's important for us to think about this. For them, just to send the ark away will not get rid of the plague. And we know that because in verse 5, the ark was in one city. They sent it to another city. And this new city gets infected with the plague, but the old city doesn't get relief. Then they send it to a third city, but the first two don't get relief. So we could think if there was a plague poured out in Greenville, but nowhere else, and we were to do something to send it to Columbia, right? And Columbia gets infected with the plague, but Greenville still has it. And then Columbia takes whatever it is, and they send it down to Charleston. Now the whole state's got it, right? Sending the ark away alone is not going to be enough to get rid of this plague, to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath must be satisfied. So they send an offering or a sacrifice with it to Israel. But not just any offering, one that represents them. That is the purpose of a guilt offering. That's what a guilt offering is. It is to represent the person who's presenting it. So that the offering will swallow up the wrath, so that the person presenting it won't have to endure that wrath. So that's the purpose. That's why the Philistines are doing this. And so then verses 7 through 12, I won't read those, but they orchestrate this elaborate way to send the ark back with the guilt offering and to know, okay, this was God who is doing it, the wrath has been paid, and the plague is off of us. They go to great gymnastics in order to escape the wrath of God. So that's our first point. First point, God's wrath must be satisfied. And the Philistines do have one thing right. They do recognize that eternal truth. There is a wrath from God that does have to be poured out, that must be satisfied. And that point comes through loud and clear in verses 1 through 12. That's the point of these first 12 verses. But while the Philistines have been dealing with this plague and the wrath of God, the Israelites are dealing with something else. Great distress. And so verse 13 brings us to a change of scenes and our second point this morning. God's triumphant return brings His people great joy. Think about what's going on in Israel at this time. They've lost a huge battle. The ark has been taken captive. At the end of chapter 4, we leave Israel. And the place we leave them, they're asking the question, where is the glory? Where has God's glory gone? Has God been defeated? And if God has been defeated, what in the world does that mean for us? A place of deep distress and worry and great agony to wonder and think about, where has the glory of God gone? They think God has been defeated, and they're wondering what that means for them. So imagine verse 13 with that in mind. Flip the page. The people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting wheat in the valley, and when they saw the ark, they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed. You can imagine this pain that they have been experiencing for 7 months of wondering, what is going to happen to us? Has God been defeated? And here comes the ark of God returning from the nation of the Philistines with the five Philistine leaders in the background, inflicted with this pain, sending the ark back, afraid to touch it, right? With these cows, this whole way they've sent it back. And it comes rolling in victorious and triumphant back to the nation of Israel. God had spent 7 months alone in enemy territory. He took on their main god, Dagon. He took on all of their other gods. He took on every one of their idols, their leaders, their priests, their diviners. He took on every single enemy Philistia had to offer. He wins a victory, and he returns to Israel victorious, triumphant over all of his enemies. And his people are truly overjoyed. But they're not just overjoyed because the ark has returned victorious. It's also just the fact that the ark has returned. The glory of God is right here. He has not been defeated. He has come back. He has returned to us. And the victorious God is our God. The Philistine leaders look on in verses 14 and 18 as Israel celebrates their victorious God returning over all of its enemies, all of his enemies. And the presence, the glory of God is back with his people. And so the passage in total, these 18 verses, point to two eternal truths. And now here in this chapter, they seem to be somewhat unrelated. Right? Point number one, that the God's wrath must be satisfied. Point number two, that God's triumphant return brings joy to his people. God's victory brings joy to his people. They don't look like they go together in the passage. And it's because the Philistines only see one of these truths. And Israel only sees one of these truths. Think about it this way. If you were to watch TV in black and white, right? For the Philistines and the Israelites, it's almost just like the Philistines only see the black, right? That God's wrath must be satisfied. And the Israelites only see the white. That God's return, his victory, brings joy to his people. We only see one at a time. But there is a place that these two points are both driving towards. That when it occurs, these two things simultaneously occur and happen. And man, what a more perfect Sunday to talk about that than Easter Sunday. Because that point, these two eternal truths are driving towards the cross. And not just the work on the cross, but also the resurrection, the triumphant return of Jesus Christ to his people. It's like the Israelites and Philistines only see this in black or white. But in light of Jesus Christ, we see this in stunning color. These two truths coming together. So let me just say a couple of points about Jesus Christ here. First, Jesus Christ does bring these two truths together. The Philistines were dangerously right about so many things. That's part of the sadness in this passage. They don't go all the way there, but they're right in so many things. The wrath of God was being poured out on them. And the wrath of God does have to be satisfied. And it has to be satisfied either by themselves or by something that represents them. That was the only way to be sure that there was no more wrath to be poured out upon their nation. But unfortunately, they missed the big picture because they're only concerned with what's right in front of their face. We should again understand the Philistines here because we are like them. And in fact, we're going to see next week, if you're with us, the Israelites are like them too. We're going to see that in Stunning Truth next week as well. But we're like them because we are so quick to want to get rid of the short-term struggles that we do have. Not that they're not real. And not that they don't hurt and have pain. And are greatly in need of an answer. But we're so locked into what's right in front of our face that we miss the most important question. And that is, where do I ultimately stand with God? That's the question this passage causes us to ask. That's what the Philistines should have been asking. Not just how do we get rid of this, but where do we stand with God? And a brief look at the book of Romans shows us all where we stand with God. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness." We see a wrath of God that is eternal and will make these tumors and this death on the Philistines look like paper cuts. And that wrath is going to be poured out on all unrighteousness. But we might think, okay, well, that's other people, right? That's not us. We're not really unrighteous. But Romans 3, just a couple chapters later, we read verses 10 to 12. "No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." The wrath of God will be poured out on all unrighteousness. And the truth of who we are is that we all, in our natural state, are unrighteous. And that puts us in a place where God's wrath currently sits over everyone who is born into this world. The Philistines miss this big picture. So what do? They try to manufacture these gold tumors and gold mice to send it away and just get the short-term struggle off of their plate. Not that it's not real, but they miss that they are in the presence of the one true God. The one who is mighty to save and will provide a substitute, a real substitute, and that is Jesus Christ. God's wrath must be satisfied, and it is Jesus Christ who satisfies that wrath. Not five gold mice, not five gold tumors. It's Jesus Christ who satisfies that eternal wrath. Jesus comes into this world as a human being. He was fully God. He was also fully man. And he was fully man because of a few things. Number one, he had to be like us. Right? That was necessary. Number two, he had to be tempted in every way like us. Number three, he had to be sinless in the face of that temptation so that he did not have a debt of his own that he had to pay. And number four, given those three things, he had to then freely give himself up to take God's wrath on human flesh. It was the only way for God's wrath on sinful human beings to be satisfied. It was truly the only way. And it is on the cross that Jesus Christ drinks the wrath of God. We didn't have a Good Friday service here because we weren't able to have this space. But had we had a Good Friday service, this is where we would have left off, right? The bad news of what we owe and then what Christ has done. And I'm reminded here of Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. What is it Christ did on the cross? We read it here. "But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so that we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have all left God's path to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on Him the sins of us all. That is Jesus Christ, the real, true substitute, who took God's wrath and pays it in full. But on Easter Sunday morning, we do not just celebrate that a miracle has occurred. We celebrate the triumphant return of Jesus Christ from His victory over Satan, over sin, and over death. And for all those who call upon Jesus Christ's name, we are able to look and say, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No wrath left to be poured out or left to pay. So this morning I have just one brief question to finish on. This is our application and our conclusion all in one. I'll ask again, how do you know something has been dealt with? Either you deal with it, someone else deals with it for you, or you ignore it. You choose not to worry about it. And so the big question that this passage raises in living color is, how do you know that the wrath of God, rightly due you, has been satisfied? It's the most important question you will answer on earth. More important than I do on a wedding day. More important than what sports team you decide to pull for the rest of your life. More important than buy or sell on a stock or property. More important than what school you might attend, or what job you might take, or where you might live. More important than any of the major life decisions you make. This is the important question. How do you know the wrath of God, rightly due you, has been satisfied? Well, first, in the words of the Philistine rulers, don't not care. Right? They're right about that. Do not not care. That must be off of our plate, because this is real, and it is something that we must face now or in the future. So don't not deal with it. All you're doing is punting to a future time to deal with it at a time you don't really want to deal with it. But number two, don't try to deal with it yourself. That's the mistake the Philistines make, right? They try to deal with it themselves by manufacturing these gold tumors or gold mice, right? First of all, we cannot satisfy God's wrath on our own, right? That is why wrath is eternal, because we're finite, and we can't ever fully satisfy the wrath that we owe. And if we try to satisfy that on earth by doing good things, A, we'll get exhausted. And when we're exhausted, we'll either give up or we'll turn bitter. It'll ultimately be ineffective on that final day. That's the most important point. If we try to deal with it ourselves, we're tricking ourselves into thinking that on that final day, what's going to determine whether God's wrath is due to us is that there's going to be these scales. Right? Sometimes you might think of it this way. I used to. I'm kind of embarrassed to say what I thought were good works. Some of you all have heard that story. But sometimes we get in this place of thinking that what's going to happen on that final day is there's going to be scales of all the good things we do and all the bad things we do. And they're all going to be poured out. And man, we're going to be sitting on the side, crossing our fingers, hoping that that good scale is 1 ounce heavier than that bad scale. That's what's going to determine this fate of ours. The truth, though, is if there's anything on the bad scale, that is due eternal punishment or wrath. That's what we see in this. But if we try to deal with it ourselves, we're going to be left with a mountain of sin to deal with. So what is our only other option? Don't not care. Don't try to deal with it yourself. But thirdly, we need someone to handle this for us. And it can't be just anyone. It has to be someone who is human. Right? Who is like us, who represents us. It has to be someone who is sinless, without a debt of their own to pay. It must be someone who is eternal and can pay that full penalty for us. And as we think about Easter Sunday, it has to be someone who can prove that it has been done, that it has been accomplished. Easter is a celebration of all four of these points. And most importantly, that final one. Jesus Christ is human, just like you, just like me. Fully human. He represents us. He is sinless, with no debt to pay. And He is eternal and able to pay the full debt for us. So that when He is nailed to the cross, all those things that would be on our bad side, all of our sin, and all of the punishment due us is poured out on Him. A guilt offering who swallows up the wrath so that the person who rightly owes it does not have to endure it. And so that when we get to that final day, if there were scales, there would be nothing left on that bad side. Not because we weren't sinful, but because everything has already been paid for. And Jesus Christ raises the third day in triumphant return, declaring this victory. Victory for His people, victory for every person who professes faith in Him. Jesus Christ calls us to put our trust in Him, to turn from our sins, to ask for forgiveness, and to freely, of no work of our own, to freely receive the stamp paid in full. That is the message of the gospel. And that is what 1 Samuel 6 highlights, these two points that are driving towards the work of Christ on the cross and on Easter Sunday, when He returns triumphant and victorious. And freely opens up this place for us every day to be able to profess faith in Christ, repent of our sins, and trust in Him that we might know this forgiveness and eternal wrath. This forgiveness has been obtained, and this eternal wrath has been paid in full. Indeed, God's wrath must be satisfied, and for every believer, the resurrection of Christ proves that God's wrath on you has been paid in full. So as you go through today proclaiming Happy Easter or He is risen, this is part of what you're proclaiming. Happy Easter, He is risen. Your sins have been paid for. You are guaranteed eternal life. My sins have been paid for. What a joyful response to the triumphant return of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on Easter Sunday. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What a triumphant return this Easter morning, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are overjoyed in our hearts that this is how much You loved us, that You sent Your Son to die for us as our guilt offering, as our substitute, the very Son of God who swallowed up the wrath that was rightly due us, Lord, because we have sinned. We have turned away from You and followed our own path, but oh Lord, forgive us our sins. We trust in Your Son, Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness. And we proclaim with great joy this morning that He is risen. That He sits at Your right hand, ever living to intercede for us. That we might know beyond the shadow of a doubt that our eternal security has been assured. Thank You for this work. And Lord, might You remind us of this every day over the next year. We pray it all in Your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.